Well, Reverend, the following material that I'm about to give to you, the introduction, is adapted from an article from the Smithsonian Magazine from October 2011, as well as some other sources that I researched. Jean-François Gravelet was born in 1824 in France, and he had bright blue eyes and golden hair. And from his youth, he was small in size, and even when he was fully grown, Gravelet was only 5 feet 5 inches tall, and he weighed about 140 pounds. So he was smaller in size, but he was very striking in appearance with his blue eyes and blonde hair. And from his early youth, Jean discovered his love of rope walking after watching a rope walker at the circus. And at the age of 4, he walked a rope between 2 heavy chairs a few feet apart. You see, Jean had a fantastic natural gift of balance and dexterity, enhanced by his small size. He knew at an early age that he wanted to be a rope walker, and he was encouraged by his father, who was a gymnast. Much later, Harry Colcord, his manager, would write this about Gravelet, quote, "He was more a sprite than a human being. Had he been born a century or two earlier, he would have been treated as one possessed of a devil. He could walk a rope as a bird cleaves the air," unquote. Well, Jean Gravelet came to America in 1855, performing tightrope walking under the name of Charles Blondin, playing off of his blonde hair. And he had planned to perform with an equestrian troupe show when he had a bold idea for a performance that would be sure to be a sensation. He would walk a tightrope over Niagara Falls without a safety net. And Blondin knew that such a stunt, such as walking this tightrope over the falls without a net, would be sure to attract large crowds on both the American and Canadian sides of the falls. So on June 30th, 1859, about 25,000 people gathered on both sides of the falls to see Charles Blondin attempt to walk a rope across the falls. A 2-inch-thick hemp rope had been strung 1,300 feet across the gorge, with side ropes every 20 feet or so to keep the main rope from swaying. But there was a problem, however. At the center of the main rope, halfway across the gorge, it was not possible to install side ropes to this center section, which was open then to swaying. It was also not possible to prevent a significant sag in this center section of the rope that was about 50 feet in length. So that particular section was particularly dangerous. And this would further add to the danger of walking across the falls. And at that center point, the rope would be at its lowest point, 190 feet above the Niagara River. One witness wrote, and quote, "There were hundreds of people examining the rope, and with scarcely an exception, they all declared the inability of Blondin to perform the feat, the incapacity of the rope to sustain him, and that he, Blondin, deserved to be dashed to atoms for his desperate foolhardiness." That's unquote. The onlookers on both sides of the falls had arrived by train and steamship for the event, and the crowd included thrill seekers, statesmen, judges, clerics, generals, members of Congress, businessmen, artists, newspaper editors, professors, devotees, salesmen, and hucksters. There's a term you don't hear too often anymore. And vendors sold everything from lemonade to whiskey. And there was, of course, the betting that took place on whether Blondin would make it across the gorge or not. And the smart money was that he would not. So just before 5 p.m., Charles Blondin took his position on the American side of the falls. He was dressed in pink tights with spangles, his performance outfit. And the evening sun angle made it appear as if he were clothed in light. And he wore leather shoes with soft soles and sported a 26-foot-long balancing pole that weighed about 50 pounds. And he mounted the rope and began to walk slowly. And some witnesses said he seemed to walk like a strutting cock. And children hung on to their mothers, and women peeked from behind parasols. Several people in the large crowd fainted. What happened next is amazing, even today. About a third of the way across, Blondin stopped and called to the Maid of the Mist ship that was below him, undoubtedly with its share of onlookers. And the Maid of the Mist had anchored below Blondin. And Blondin then sat down on the rope and lowered a line. Someone on the Maid of the Mist, possibly a colleague, tied a bottle of wine to the line. And Blondin then hauled it up, took a drink, and then started off again. After he passed the sagging center section of the main rope, that dangerous section, he broke into a run as a band played Home Sweet Home. A man that helped pull him ashore on the Canadian side exclaimed, quote, "I wouldn't look at anything like that again for $1 million. That's kind of strange. But after resting for about 20 minutes on the Canadian side, Blondin began to walk back to the American side. But this time, he carried a Decoro-type camera that was strapped to his back. After walking about 200 feet out over the gorge, he stopped, set up the camera on the rope, and snapped a picture of the crowd on the American side. He then strapped the camera back onto his back and walked the rest of the way to the American side. And the entire walk took approximately 20 minutes. Upon arriving at the American side, Blondin announced an encore performance for the 4th of July. There were many that did not like what Charles Blondin was doing. The New York Times criticized, quote, such reckless behavior and aimless exposure of life, and the thoughtless people who enjoyed looking at a fellow creature in peril, unquote. I thought this was very interesting when compared to our present-day sensationalist media. And one resident of Niagara Falls insisted that Blondin's rope walk in June was a hoax, and that there was no person in the world who could do what he did. But on July 4th, Charles Blondin again appeared at the American side of the falls. But this time, he did not have a balancing pole. What happened next is even more amazing than what happened the first time in June. He walked halfway across the gorge without a pole and stopped. He lay down on the cable or the rope, flipped himself over, and then began walking backwards. He stopped once to take a swig from a flask and finished walking backwards all the way to the Canadian side of the falls. On the journey back, he had his pole, but he wore a sack over his body, which took away his ability to see the rope at all. A reporter later wrote, quote, "One can scarcely believe that the feat was indeed real," unquote. And the reporter adds that he, the reporter, was standing, quote, "gazing upon the slender cord and the awful gulf in a state of utter bewilderment. I look upon it as upon a dream," unquote. So afterward, Blondin announced more crossings, promising that each would be more daring than those before. On July 15th, with President Millard Fillmore in attendance, Blondin walked backwards to the Canadian side and then returned to the American side pushing a wheelbarrow. 2 weeks later, he somersaulted and backflipped his way across, which is almost unbelievable that it would be humanly possible to do so, occasionally pausing to dangle from the rope with one hand. It's understandable how his manager compared him to a sprite, as mentioned earlier. He then took a brief rest, Blondin, and appeared at the rope at the Canadian side with his manager, Harry Colcord, clinging to his back. And Blondin gave Harry strict instructions. He told Harry, quote, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death." A few of the anti-sway side ropes snapped during the crossing, but they made it. On other occasions, Blondin would cross the falls at night with locomotive headlamps at each end of the rope. On another occasion, he crossed with his body in shackles. He walked across the falls on stilts, which is also amazing that's possible. And yet, on another occasion, Blondin crossed carrying a table and chair, stopping in the middle to try to sit down and prop up his legs. The chair tumbled into the water, almost taking Blondin with it, but he regained his composure. He sat down on the cable and ate a piece of cake washed down with champagne. Did like to drink, but he was walking these ropes. In his most famous performance, he carried a stove and utensils on his back, walked to the center of the cable, set up the stove, started a fire in it, and cooked an omelet. When it was ready, he lowered the breakfast down to passengers on the deck of the Maid of the Mist. Clearly, Charles Blondin was an amazing man. So now, if you would just show, I have some slide presentation just showing some pictures of him. Here he is, Charles Blondin. We won't spend a lot of time. You can see this outfit that he wore with walking on the rope over Niagara Falls. Next, please. It's another one when he was sitting down on the cable. Perhaps after the chair fell, it wasn't clear what it was. Some of these are courtesy of Niagara Falls Historical Society. Here he is running on the rope, going over the falls. There he is taking a picture. This is an artist drawing it. And next, here he is laying down when he would flip himself over so he could walk backwards. And then here he is walking with a sack over his body, which is amazing. And then here he is with wheelbarrow, pushing a wheelbarrow across the falls on the rope. And then here he is, if we could stop here just momentarily. This is when he had Harry Colcord on his back, which was truly amazing. And we'll talk some more about that shortly here. But this is amazing. And there he is sitting on a chair. It's amazing that you could balance yourself like this and keep yourself from falling. And then there he is sitting there. He'd like to drink while he was out there. And then there he is standing on his head. And then there he is. That's an artist's rendition of him hauling the stove on his back and cooking an omelet while he was on the rope. And that's it for now, if you stop. Well, brethren, I wanted to open my message today with this amazing and almost unbelievable story of Charles Blondin, arguably the greatest tightrope walker of all time. What he did on the rope was incredible, but one of the things he did is a great introduction to my subject today. He crossed Niagara Falls with his manager, Harry Colcord, on his back. Allow me to read the description of that event to you again. It says, he, Blondin, took a brief rest and appeared on the rope at the Canadian side with his manager, Harry Colcord, clinging to his back. And Blondin gave Harry strict instructions. He told him, Harry, quote, look up. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death, unquote. A few of the anti-sway side ropes snapped during the crossing, but they made it. This was an incredible feat on the part of Charles Blondin, but it was also an incredible feat on the part of his manager, Harry Colcord, who had to completely place his life in the ability of Charles Blondin. And Harry had to completely trust Charles Blondin. Today we're going to examine this subject of trust, and more specifically, our trust of the living God. We're going to address the question of why should we trust God? Why should we trust God? And after researching this question of trusting God and God's word, I came up with more material than I can cover effectively in one message. So I will give two messages on the question, this question of why we should trust God. The second message will be 2 weeks from today. So the title of this message today is Why Should We Trust God, Part 1. Why should we trust God, Part 1? Before we begin, we need to briefly look at something in God's word that has direct bearing on the subject of trusting God. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. If you do not truly and deeply believe what we have just read, then God is not really real to you. And what we are about to examine in God's word will not have much meaning to you. And I don't believe anyone in this room is in that situation, but there may be some who may listen to this message that are in that situation. In order for the elements that we will shortly examine to resonate with you, you need to truly believe that God exists and that the physical is not all that exists, not even close. If you don't believe this, if you don't believe this now, I can say with certainty that that will change in the future because God has revealed this to be so. But that is beyond the scope of this message. So we're starting from the foundation that God does exist, that he is concerned and involved in his creation, and that he desires a personal relationship with every human being, albeit in due time. So we're asking the question, why should we trust in God? Why should we trust in God? Let's look at answer number one that we'll consider today. And that answer is, God is in control. God is in control. This is our first answer today as to why should we trust God. And there are many scriptures concerning this concept that God is in control. And there are many consequences of this. It's like a diamond with multiple facets. Notice Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. If you'll turn there, please, to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's right before Esther. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Nehemiah was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write this. He says, you alone, in verse 6, are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, with all the angelic beings, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven, the angels and other beings worship you. God created the vast physical universe, including this amazing earth and all that is upon it, including us. But first he created the spirit world and the host of angels, and he preserves all that he has created. He made this fantastic ecosystem on the earth that supports life here. The wonder of nature itself is beyond our full comprehension. And it came from God and is a testament to him if your eyes are open to see it. Allow me to read John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, a very famous scripture. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, referring to the Word, the one that would become Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. All things were made through the one who would become Jesus Christ and the Father working together. And they are light and the source of light. Notice next, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. Good. verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by him, referring to the Word, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things were created through him, through Jesus Christ, and they were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. How incredible that is. Allow me to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 to you. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, referring to Jesus Christ, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word Jesus Christ upholds all things, and he sustains everything. We cannot comprehend what this means in its fullness at this time, but it speaks of the enormous power of God, Father and Son. So, brethren, let's turn briefly to the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Where these men, back in those times, were inspired to write about God's power. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Go there first. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah was inspired to write, oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. There's nothing that is too hard for you. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 through 17, Isaiah was also inspired to write about God's power and ability. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 through 27. This is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has shown, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it, or who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who can resist the power of Almighty God? No one can. No being can, including the spirit beings themselves. Notice further what Solomon was inspired to write in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. I thought about just reading this to you, but let's look at it. It's not too far away. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Solomon was inspired to write, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You know, men make plans, but God's purpose will stand in the end. And that is another important lesson that is coming for all mankind in the future. And finally, brethren, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll read verse 16 through 23. Daniel chapter 2. Let me give you the background on this. This is the famous story where King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it troubled him. So he calls his magicians, his sorcerers, and wise men, and all these people together. And he says, tell me the meaning of this dream. And they say, well, tell us the dream, and then we'll give you the interpretation. He said, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. They said, well, they can't do it. So the king said, you will do it or I will kill you. And he started killing these wise men and these magicians because they couldn't tell him what the dream was. Because obviously they didn't have power. So then they came to Daniel, who was considered a wise man in the land, summoned him to the king. The king says to him in verse 16, well, Daniel went into the king and he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could have said, you can't tell me now. Fine. And it could have killed him right there. He had the power, but he didn't. Perhaps God intervened. I'm sure God was protecting Daniel. But the king gave him more time. So what did Daniel do? He went to his house and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Their lives were on the line. And they prayed and beseeched God to reveal this dream and interpretation to them. And then in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Then he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for revealing that secret to me and saving my life. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Imagine if you were in Daniel's place. Not only had God done this and revealed this to you, but he had saved your life. That's how critical this was. So God, brethren, is the creator of everything. And he sustains his creation, and he executes his will and purpose, which cannot be thwarted. So I ask this question to you and to myself. Can we truly trust God? Yes, we can, because God is all-powerful. If you are on the back of a rope walker on a rope over Niagara Falls and your life is in his hands, it's good to know that the rope walker can make it across the gorge. With God, all things are possible, as we have read. Nothing is too hard for him. So here in Daniel 2, we see another aspect of why we can trust God. And this is the second answer today in this message. God is all-knowing and all-wise. God is all-knowing and all-wise. We're here in Daniel 2. Pardon me, let's read again verse 20 through 23. It says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and gives knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. I know we read that twice, brethren, but I wanted to emphasize what's going on here, because Daniel is praising the living God for his power and also his wisdom and understanding. Daniel saw how God not only revealed King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but that God was behind it and would make the dream a reality far into the future. Daniel saw that God incredibly is directing the flow of human history. And this brought Daniel to his knees to praise and honor God. You know, Daniel had God's Holy Spirit, and it inspired him to pray to God and to record what we are reading right here. Notice Daniel says that wisdom, true wisdom, comes from God himself, and so does real understanding. So God is all-powerful, but he's also all-knowing and all-wise. This is vitally important and is another powerful reason why we can trust God. Notice Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 through 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah was inspired to write, "For my thoughts," referring to God. God is speaking through Isaiah. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts are far above our thoughts, brethren. His wisdom and knowledge is incredibly far beyond that of any human being or group of people or nation or the whole of humanity itself. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And notice Romans chapter 11, verse 33. The Apostle Paul writes about this very thing in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. I'll give you a moment to get there. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Paul writes, this is Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." So here we have the Apostle Paul quoting Jeremiah and Job. Job, who learned a tremendous lesson himself, that God knows what is best. He, after all, designed and made everything. He has all knowledge and all power and all wisdom. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 next. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's not too far away. Verse 25. The Apostle Paul talks about this some more. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God is so far above any human being that it's foolish to question God's wisdom and his power. Yet many do in this world because they have been blinded. They look at the Word of God and they think it's out of date, no longer relevant, because they've been blinded by the God of this world. But even the foolishness of God is far wiser than any man. But Satan has blinded the world to see that. But that also is going to change in the future. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 through 20, not too far away, it says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." The wisdom of man is futile, and it eventually is going to lead to ruin. And there's going to be a crisis at the end of the age, brethren, that'll bring it all to a point that God's wisdom is true wisdom, and man does not have wisdom. It's foolishness. And there's going to be a very important lesson that all mankind is going to take from that. Notice one more scripture connected to this point. Back in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. That should sound familiar. It's a very famous scripture. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge or respect or fear him," as we heard in the sermonette, "and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Allow God to direct your paths. Don't be like the rest of the world that thinks they have wisdom, but there is no wisdom apart from God. Or the world that thinks they have understanding, but only God truly understands. Allow that being our Father to direct you, and there will be a great outcome. And Charles Blondin understood that Harry Colcord, on his back, had to let him, Charles, do the balancing in order for there to be a successful walk across the falls. And Harry had to trust Charles to do it and not follow his own urge to balance, which would have led to both of their deaths. We need to trust God in this way. We need to not be wise in our own eyes and not to lean to our own understanding, which is flawed and or incomplete. We need to fully trust God, and we can because of God's power and his understanding and his wisdom. So again, we see the combination of God's power, his understanding, and his wisdom, and how they combine to make him more than worthy of praise, as Daniel and his companions were moved to express when he revealed the secret and the dream to them and saved their lives and revealed to them that God's power and wisdom is supreme. Brethren, yet there's another reason we can trust him. But before we do that, I'd like to take just another break and show just some more slides. You have to be very careful here to go slowly. Let me tell you, in my job, we have a lab, and I found this on the wall in the lab. And we had people that come in from different parts of the world, and we had an engineer from Germany, and he liked it so much, he made a copy of it also and took it back to Germany. But it says theory versus practice. Okay, next slide. Theory is when you know everything, but nothing works. Next slide. Practice is when everything works, but no one knows why. In our lab, theory and practice are combined. Nothing works, and no one knows why. Anyway, I just thought that was maybe a little bit of a break. This serious subject, sometimes it's good to have just a little bit of a break. So, brethren, let's look at the third answer in today's message as to why we can trust God. And that is that God is omnipresent. Notice back in Jeremiah, if you'll turn back to Jeremiah again, this time it'll be Jeremiah 23, verse 23 through 24. Jeremiah 23. He says, through Jeremiah, he says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" You know, God is everywhere at once, and he sees everything. He sees all that is going on. He fills heaven and earth, as it says. It's interesting that filling is used to describe this. Being full means complete. There is no more that can be added. God sees all that there is to see. Imagine what that is like. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, let's turn there to the words of Solomon, whom God gave wisdom, a great gift of wisdom to Solomon. And he wrote in verse 3 of chapter 15, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Again, imagine seeing that all that occurs. You would see some good things, some things that weren't quite so good, but maybe not terrible. But you would also see a lot of evil and suffering and sin. And God sees all of that. It is more than any person could withstand. But God is so far and above us. He sees it all. And he doesn't destroy us. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, if you'll turn there, Solomon's father, David, wrote this. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. I'll give you a moment to get there. David writes, praying to God, undoubtedly from a prayer. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Hades, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." We see this relationship he had with God. "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." By God's Holy Spirit, his power and his presence, God is everywhere and nothing is hidden from him. Even darkness has no power before him. The darkness and the light are the same to him. This is incredible when you think about it, brethren. If God is all-knowing, as we saw in the last point, and he is all-seeing, then that means that God sees all that happens on the earth and he processes it. That alone is a fantastic testament to his great power and ability, that he can do that. If we are in need, we know from God's word that God knows our situation even before we ask. Allow me to read to you Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore do not be like them, the heathen who pray with vain repetitions, for your Father in heaven knows the things you have need of even before you ask him." We can trust God because he sees and knows everything about us and our situations, fully understands everything associated with it, and has the wisdom to do what is best, and has the power to do it. We can trust God because he sees everything and nothing is hidden from him. And that includes our situation around us, our physical needs, but far more importantly, our spiritual needs, where we need help and strengthening. We need God to be all-seeing, and it is another reason why we can place our trust in him. Let's consider, brethren, just one more answer today in this first message on why we can trust God. Pardon me. And that answer number 4, is that God is consistent. God is consistent. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verse 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands," as we saw also earlier. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." God created this magnificent physical creation, but it's going to have to be changed in the future. And how that will occur, we don't know. We do know that we will be part of it. But God does not change. It's incredible, brethren, when you think about this. Because not only does God not change in his years, but his character and his resolve also do not change. They're stable and consistent, both Father and Son, Jesus Christ. And that is very, very fortunate for us. And it ties into their goodness. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, not too far away, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul is emphasizing what he wrote in chapter 1 that we just wrote. Jesus Christ is not going to change, and we can be very grateful for that. He's not going to change his mind about his plan of salvation with the Father. He's not going to change his mind about the promises that he gives to all of us and to all mankind. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. If you'll turn there with me, please. There's something very interesting back here in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. It says, God is not a man. This is Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God is not like a man. He will do what he says he will do, and he will make it good. God always keeps his promises. It's part of his very character, and that is unchanging. It is consistent. And again, that is so fortunate for us, because God will keep his promises, and he will not change. His character, his love will not change. One more scripture today, James chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. This is James chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Okay, this is verse 16 of James 1. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, Satan will try to promote the idea that God is like a man, that he will break his word. But that is a blatant lie. God always keeps his promises. There is no variation or shadow of turning. And then James mentions the first fruits, a critical part of God's plan of salvation. And God always keeps his word. He is executing his plan of salvation. And we are here today because of that fact. We've been given many gifts, the Holy Spirit among the greatest of these gifts, because God keeps his promises. It's part of who God is. He's a God of his word. He does not waver. He is unchanging in this way. So this consistency of God is yet another element as to that we can add to the list of the answers of why we can trust God. Combining these four elements is very wonderful. God is consistent and he is all-knowing. By his great wisdom, he knows what to do and how to do it. And he has the unchanging will and the power to make it so. We can count on these four elements, we can place our life in his hands. That is why we can trust God for the answers, but not all the answers. Harry Colcord trusted Charles Blondin with his life when they went across Niagara Falls. How much more so can we trust the living God? But brethren, what we looked at today is only the beginning of the answer to the question of why we can trust God. And I hope this message has been helpful and inspiring to you. It was to me, looking at this and studying it. And there are more wonderful reasons as to why we can trust God that we'll consider in the next message, which is scheduled for here in 2 weeks. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, this beautiful day, as we fully trust the one who gave us this wonderful gift of the Sabbath and our very life.